at a previous church that I worked at. It was in the city of Boston, actually in Chinatown in Boston. And Chinatown in Boston is in downtown. And fairly large church, and we try to do a lot of different outreach opportunities for people. One of my ministries that I supervised, that I was over, was a young adult ministry. And so leaders of that ministry and I got together. We're trying to figure out how to do a social and outreach ministry opportunity that would be sort of unusual that people don't usually do. And so we came up with this great idea to do a Hawaiian barbecue. And we would roast the pig, like a real pig, like real roasting, like do it ourselves. And so we did a lot of research, and you could buy these grills with this rotating spick on it, and then put your pig on there. And we just had to find a pig, and we searched all the way through Chinatown, and there's a place that would sell you a whole pig. So we bought a whole pig. And so myself and about three other guys got to our church. We were doing it in our church parking lot early Saturday morning. We got there about 3 o'clock because it takes a long time to roast a pig. And so we stabbed the pig with the spick, and we put it on there, put the coals in there, set it up so it's rotating, and we just waited. So we're hanging out in the parking lot, talking, chatting, setting up tables and stuff. And about 4:30, this woman walks up to the fence, that a fence around our parking lot. And she looks in there, and I look over at her, and she says, "Oh, what are you guys doing?" And so I walk over, and I said, "Oh, you know, we're having this pig roast. We got this real pig. We're barbecuing it." She's like, "Oh." And so I started asking, "Well, what's your name?" And she told me her name. And we just started talking. And I'm in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, what is a woman by herself walking through Chinatown in Boston, which is not a safe area? I mean, I wouldn't walk around Chinatown by myself at 4:30 in the morning. And then this light bulb just went off in my head. It's like, oh, she's not just going to work. She is at work. She was a prostitute. And as soon as I thought that, so before that we were having this sort of nice conversation I might have with you if I met you for the first time. And it just, as soon as I thought to myself, as soon as I realized that she was a prostitute, then I sort of categorized her. I put her in this frame of mind that said, oh, she's like this. She's selling her body for money. You know, she can't do anything else. You know, and as we kept talking, it's like, yeah, but I've never met a prostitute like personally before. I never visited a prostitute either. And finally, she says to me something that just like blew my mind a little bit. She goes, "Yeah, you know, I'm a Christian." And I'm thinking, wait, I'm pretty sure you're a prostitute, and now you're telling me you're a Christian. And it occurred to me that, one, I'm not really in a position to judge people, but it occurred to me like how many labels I put on people. That when I talk to people or I engage people or I see people on the street, it's like, oh, they're that type of person. They go in this category and not this category. And it's so easy for me to do that. And I don't know about you, if you do that often when you meet people, you see people. And I hate it when people put labels on me. Oh, you know, I grew up in the Midwest, so I'm the Asian kid. You know, I know Kung Fu. I don't know Kung Fu. I lost every fight I ever got into. You know, I'm the short kid. You know, and you're Asian, so you must be smart. Can I cheat off of you? You know, all those sorts of things. And so I hate labels being put on me. And so when you put a label on someone, you automatically develop this preconceived notion about what they're supposed to be like and how they're supposed to act and how they're supposed to respond. Right? And we do that to people, and people do that to us. And so you know, your identity sometimes is shaped by what people think about you, and the labels they put on you, like by what you do. So your job, your hobbies, your skill sets, right? What do you do? So, you know, that's one of the first questions that a lot of people ask when they meet you for the first time, right? What do you do? And when I say, well, I'm a pastor, like the conversation, the tone of the conversation totally shifts, right? They stop swearing. They say, oh, yeah, you know, I used to go to church too. You know, so they say all kinds of stuff when they realize that I'm a pastor. We get identified, labeled through our relationships. And so are you a father, are you a mother, are you a son, are you a daughter, right? You get labeled because of our culture or race. You're white, you're black, you're Hispanic, you're Asian. We get labeled because of our class system. You're homeless, you're lower class, you're middle class, you're upper class, you're ultra middle, upper class, right? Or you get labeled because of your education. Oh, you only have a high school education? Or, oh, I have a bachelor's degree, or I have a master's degree, or a postdoc degree. We get labeled because of our gender. Right, there's certain things about what we think about people because of our gender, or you're male, you're female, you're other. We get labeled because of our age. Oh, you're a millennial, you're Gen X, you're Gen Y, you're Gen Z, you're Gen A, B, C, you're a senior citizen, right? So all these different things that we put on other people as labels, it creates this preconceived notion about who they are. Now, I don't necessarily think labeling people is a sin or wrong, because it helps, at least for me, it helps me sort of categorize them. Now, I may have to, as I get to know them or in those situations, I may shift my notions about which category they're supposed to be in. But labeling, when done wrong or maliciously or callously, causes a lot of problems. Racism, prejudice, sexism, ignorance, right? There's tons of problems when we immediately label someone and don't try to get to know them or their situations or understand who they are as people. And sometimes you label other people. Sometimes other people label you. Sometimes you label yourself, right? So today I want to share a story about a woman who's carried a label for centuries. And some would say that her claim to fame is because of the label that's put upon her. And if you know Bible stories, you immediately know who she is because of her label. And whether you think that's fair or unfair, that's, you know, a topic for another sermon. But God wants us to be people who are people of great faith. And so regardless of the labels we put on us, this is the idea that I want you to sort of go away with this morning. Slide, please. That God uses people of faith regardless of labels. So in spite of the labels that are put upon you, or in spite of the labels that you put on others, God wants to use your faith. He wants you to take action. He wants you to do things, right? And so God uses people of great faith, period. It's not because you're smart or because you have a lot of money or because you have a nice family or because you have a home. He wants to use people of great faith, period. Right? And that's why he doesn't want us to label people in that way. So today I just want you to consider how God uses a person who's labeled yet has faith in God. And so we've been talking about this faith series, and the big idea of faith is that faith is knowing that there are better things waiting for you, right? No matter how good or bad today is, faith is knowing that God has better things in store for you. Now, God may never change that situation that you're in, but ultimately, if you're a follower of Jesus, your better thing is eternity with him forever. And so, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 talks about this woman. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God. For she had given a friendly welcome to the spies, so she is a prostitute. Last week we talked about the fall of the city of Jericho. This story that we're talking about, Rahab, takes place before the fall of the city of Jericho and during the fall of the city of Jericho. So the Israelites have completed 40 years of wandering because of the disobedience. They could have gone in 40 years earlier into the promised land. They did not because they were stubborn and they were fearful. God made them wander for 40 years, and now they are on the east side of the Jordan River. So I have a picture here. And so this is the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, the lowest elevation in the world. Nothing flows out of it. That's why there's so much salt there. And so the Jordan River is that river that comes into the salt, the Dead Sea from the north. And Jericho is on the west side of that river, Jordan, and the Israelites on the east side near the area called Ebal. And so that's where the Israelites are. And so God renews his promise with the Israelites to give them this land, this promised land, and this promised land lays beyond the city of Jericho. Joshua, who is a leader of the Israelites, tells the people to get ready to take the land. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 10, Joshua commanded the officers of Israel, "Go through the camp and tell the people to get their provisions ready. In 3 days, you will cross the river Jordan and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you." Now, before the Israelites cross the river Jordan, Joshua does this. He secretly sent out two spies, chapter 2, verse 1. He secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the river Jordan, especially around Jericho. So he wants to send these two guys out to discover what the land is like. What's the terrain of the land? What's the city like? Is it fortified? Are there any weak spots in the city? Do they have a lot of soldiers? This is what these two spies are supposed to do. And so this is a picture of Jericho. Next slide, please. And so Jericho sat on this mound that was 70 feet high, the center of the city. But there are two walls, and the outside wall had a space was about 35 feet high. And there was a living town between that wall and the inner wall, and the inner walls are even higher than that. And so Joshua chapter 2, verse 1 says, "The two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there that night." So Rahab's house was probably built into the outer wall. It wasn't just purely a wall. There were homes built into that outer wall. But the first introduction that we have to this woman named Rahab is that she's a prostitute. It's not, this is a Canaanite woman named Rahab. This is a woman that lived in a house named Rahab. This is a woman who had a large family named Rahab. This is a woman who was a prostitute named Rahab. This is her forever label. As a prostitute, she's at the bottom of the social and economic ladder. She sells her body to men to use for the sexual pleasures so she can make money. Now, possibly because the spies are dressed a little bit differently, maybe they speak in a foreign accent, other people around Rahab's house see that there's something fishy going on, and so they went to warn the king. We know this because the soldiers go straight to her house. Joshua chapter 2, verse 2, "Someone told the king of Jericho, 'Some Israelites had come here tonight to spy out the land.' So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab directly, 'Bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out the whole land.'" Now, for whatever reason, Rahab feigns innocence and ignorance. Some people say she outright lies. However you want to define it, it's been a matter of discussion. But verse 4 tells us that Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, "Yes, the men were here earlier, but I don't know where they were from. They left the town at dusk as the gates were about to be closed. I don't know where they went. Now, if you hurry, you can probably catch up to them." But actually, she had taken them up on her roof and hidden them beneath bundles of flax she had laid out. So she tells them, "Yeah, they were just here, they just left. If you hurry, you can maybe catch them." And this is the reason why the soldiers of this king ran out and did not search her house, because they thought they were hot on the tail of these two spies. Verse 7, "So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossings of the river Jordan. And as soon as the king's men had left, the gates the gate of Jericho was shut. And so the king's soldiers knew where the crossings were for the River Jordan, that you could actually walk across when it wasn't too deep. And that's where they went looking for them. Now, up to this point, the gates are open. The gates are open because people need to do business. They do commerce in and out of the city. But it's dark now, so they close the gate. Now the spies are stuck in the city because the gates are closed. Verse 8 tells us, before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk to them. "I know the Lord has given you this land," she told them. "We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed." So word travels fast. And she says, "I heard all this stuff about you and your people and how your God has done this for you." And she specifically mentioned God's name, your Lord. Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, she continues and said, "No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." Now, the way she describes it, most of the Canaanites seemed, in Jericho, it seemed like they were in fear of what God would do to them. All the other residents of Jericho were hunkered down in fear. They were just waiting for the Israelites to come and attack the city of Jericho. Rahab has this vastly different reaction. She was not a follower of the Israelite God. She's a foreigner. She's a pagan. Yet because of what she has seen God do for the Israelites, escape from Egypt, walk across the Red Sea on dry ground, defeated these massive kings on the east side of the Jordan River, she recognizes the supremacy of God over all the other gods of her people and all of the other idols of her people. She says, "The supreme God, that's your God." Because of that recognition, she realizes that Jericho is going to be destroyed. Joshua chapter 2, verse 12. "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I've helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live along with my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all their families." She says, verse 13, "when Jericho is conquered." Not if Jericho is conquered, when. She's so certain of this. And her faith in God, however immature it may have been at that point, maybe it was just an inkling in her heart, was based in some knowledge of God's works. And so for you and I, it's sort of the same way. You cannot believe in or have faith in God if you don't know anything about God. And she knew a lot about God. She knew about what God was doing for the Israelites. You just can't feel your way to faith. It just feels good without diving in and actually experiencing and learning more about God. You have to do it. Otherwise, you'll never grow as a Christian. So Rahab's faith contrasts the faith of even the Israelite people themselves. See, the Israelites lived through the 10 plagues of Egypt. They lived through walking through the Red Sea to escape the Egyptians. God provided them food and shelter in the wilderness. God led them to the border of the promised land. God showed them the fruit of the promised land. And yet time and time again, they did not have faith in God. They rebelled. They got angry. They wished for Egypt again. They wished for death. What about Rahab? When all the Israelites were living the experience of God and what God was doing, Rahab only heard about what God was doing, and she had faith. So the two spies replied to Rahab's request in Joshua chapter 2, verse 14, and they say, "We offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety," the men agreed. "If you don't betray us, we will keep our promise and be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land." Again, when the Lord gives us the land, not if. In verse 15, since Rahab's house was built into the town wall, right? She's Her house is built into the outside wall. She let them down, dropped down. She let them down by a rope through the window. Escape to the hill country, she told them. Hide there for 3 days from the men searching for you. Then when they have returned, you can go on your way. So she knows that the king's soldiers are searching for them. She tells them to hide somewhere else. The two spies give her very specific instructions in verse 17. Before they left, the men told her, "We will be bound by the oath we have taken only if you follow these instructions. When we come into the land," not if again, "when we come into the land, you must leave the scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. And all your family members, your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside this house. Leave this rope hanging, okay, so we know this is your house and we won't destroy it." They give her that assurance with this warning in verse 19. "If you go out into the street and are killed, it will not be our fault. But if anyone lays a hand on people inside this house, we will accept the responsibility for their death. If you betray us, however, we're not bound by this oath in any way. So let us down by this rope. Leave the rope hanging here. We'll know it's your house. We'll keep you safe." And in verse 21, she says, "I accept your terms." And she sent them on their way, leaving the scarlet rope hanging from the window. The rope is described as a scarlet rope, which I think is no accident. It has this imagery to the 10th plague, where every house in the Israelites' area of Egypt was to have blood of a lamb painted on their doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over their house. Everyone inside the house would be safe. Same imagery here. And so because Rahab's scarlet rope hanging outside of her house, the soldiers of Israel were not to destroy her house or everyone inside the house. And so the Israelites cross the River Jordan. And the way this happens is the priests of Israel step into the water stops, and all of Israel crosses from the west side to the east side to the west side of the River Jordan. Last week, we talked about the fall of Jericho and that they march around once per day for 6 days in silence. On the seventh day, they march around seven times. On the seventh time, they blow the priests blow their horns and everyone shouts and the walls fall down. And so you can sort of imagine what Rahab and her family are thinking when they see the first day that these soldiers are marching around the town. She's hurrying everyone up into the house. "Don't go outside, don't go outside." They march around once, they leave. Second day, they do it again. "Get inside the house, get inside the house, they're going to attack." And it wasn't until the seventh day, the seventh time around, when the walls fell down. Now, if you had been to Sunday school as a little kid, we should have this image that all the walls of Jericho just fell down to the ground. Can't be true, because Rahab's house was built into the wall, and her house was still standing, right? So apparently large portions of the wall fell down where the Israelite soldiers could run into the city and attack it. Joshua 6, verse 22 tells us, "And that meanwhile, Joshua said to his two spies, 'Keep your promise. Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, along with her, all her family.' The men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all the other relatives who were with her. They moved her whole family to a safe place near the camp of Israel." Again, she's called the prostitute. Verse 25 says, "Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her relatives who were with her in that house because she had hidden the spies Joshua sent to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day." Labels, labels, labels. Because of her faith, God used Rahab in spite of the label that's been placed upon her for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. You know, faith is more than an attitude. Faith is more than a thought. Rahab is actually mentioned a couple times in the New Testament. One of those times is in the book of James, chapter 2. Verse 24 says, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. He goes on to say, Rahab, the prostitute, again, the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also is faith dead without good works. So Rahab demonstrates her faith. She doesn't think about, oh, I have faith. She demonstrates her faith by how she protected these spies. She hides them before she even asks for the favor of keeping her safe. And in any nation, to do what Rahab did would be treason. She hid slaves. She helped them. She showed them everything about the city. She helped them escape. She would be executed as committing treason. She lets them down out of her house. She helps them escape. Because what little faith she had, she knew that there were better things waiting for her. In her particular case, in that moment, she knew the better things waiting for her was her life. Because you saw in all the scriptures, like when God comes and destroys this place, when we come into the city and destroy the city, she knew it was going to happen. And so she wanted to make sure that she would be safe and living. So this verse says, Rahab the prostitute is another example. Who's the other example that the author of James is talking about? That other person is Abraham, God's chosen man to be the father of a great nation, of a great people. And the couple of verses before these verses, verse 21 and 22, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. So it talks about Abraham, one of the most revered figures in the Bible. And then Rahab, a woman, a prostitute, a pagan. Rahab is mentioned in the same breath as Abraham. And both are held up as examples of faith, faith in action. I love the way James says Rahab is shown to be right with God by her actions, not her holiness, but by her actions. Rahab offers an example of how faith demonstrates itself in action. And so that's why we have Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God. For she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Because God uses people of faith regardless of labels. And as much as I want to tear that label off of her, that why do you keep calling her a prostitute? I think God wants to drive a point here that in spite of the labels that are put upon us, God can use our faith. But if we think about Rahab, God had even more plans in store for her and her long-term future. We can read about the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1 tells us that this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Verse 5 tells us that Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. What? Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. This is crazy. David's father was Jesse. Jesse's father was Obed. Obed's father was Boaz. Boaz's mother was Rahab. Rahab is the great-grandmother of King David. A woman who was a prostitute, who was a pagan. And then 28 generations after King David, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16 says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. This Jacob is not the Jacob of the Old Testament. This is a different Jacob. But Jesus is born to Mary through the Holy Spirit into the family of Joseph. Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Go figure. We first meet her in Joshua chapter 2, and she is introduced to us as the prostitute Rahab. In the Bible, Rahab is just transformed from this disrespected pagan prostitute to being revered in God's story. And as far as we know, she does not continue her pagan life. And it's possible she's actually the first Gentile convert to the Israelite God. We can base that fact on the place in Jesus' lineage, that she marries an Israelite man. Who is her husband Solomon? We don't know. Legend has it that Solomon is one of the two spies that went to her home. But that's just conjecture. But whatever your take on Rahab, is God bless and transform her despite her imperfections, despite her failings, and despite her labels? We find in Rahab the story of God's amazing grace that saves sinners, the worst of sinners. And once we become a follower of Jesus, our past do not matter anymore, that we are new people. Labels. I've been alive for a long time, and I have never met another woman named Rahab. Never. She's in the line of Jesus, but I've never met a woman named Rahab, and I think it has to do with the label that's been put upon her. Now, maybe there's some, my wife has this story where she met this Chinese family, and they named their two boys Cain and Abel, which is not a good combination. But, you know, some people just pick out names out of the Bible. But no one, I don't know any Rahab. I don't know if you know a Rahab, right? But I think it's because it's Rahab the prostitute. But if you see what God did in her life, it's just an amazing story, actually. And the beauty of Jesus is because Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us, has created this new humanity. We no longer have labels. Jesus is all and in all. And in this new humanity through Jesus, no longer are people to be labeled as Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, barbarians or civilized, clean or unclean. In Jesus, we live in a new humanity. And that's the beauty of Jesus. That we don't have to wear these labels that we hate. We don't have to put labels on people that are unfair. But Jesus calls us to be one people, his people. And God uses the people of faith, regardless of the labels that we put on one another. And God is the only one who is your creator. He owns all the earth and everything on it and in it. And he loved you so much, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for your sins. It's by the blood of Jesus that he purchased you and redeemed you from sin and from death. Because God wants to see you, see yourself as redeemed, holy, saved, loved. And that's the person that you are. Those are the labels that we should be wearing. Those are the labels that we should be putting on one another. Not labels that demean them, not labels that fit them into a category that they're not really in. People who are loved by God, redeemed by God, saved by God. Let's pray together. Maybe you want to take a moment here as you're reflecting to think about, what labels do you wear? What labels do people put upon you? And how has that shaped the way you feel about yourself? How has that shaped the way you think about yourself? How has that shaped the way you go through life? And what I want you to do is physically cup your hands in front of you and just think about all these labels that are put upon you or that you put on other people and imagine them in your hands. And simply ask God to take away these labels, to erase them. And ask God to help you see people as God sees people. Heavenly Father, we read a story about a Rahab who's called a prostitute forever. And we can think about how unfair that is to her, considering her story. But you do want to drive a point home to us that we don't have to live with the labels that we wear. We are people who can be faithful to you, live our lives in faith, live our lives in trust of who you are, live our lives knowing there are better things waiting for us, and discard our labels. So I pray that you would help us to do that. That we would live the full and beautiful life that you want us to live, and that we would live without the constraints of labeling by others, that we would not put labels on other people. But we see the beauty of Jesus in other people because that's the way you made them. That's what you saved us for, to express the grace and the mercy and the love that you've given us to other people. Thank you for every person in this room. Thank you that you've called them to be faithful followers. And I pray that you would help them to make that happen by freeing them and helping them walk with you and knowing who they are in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.